Our text is taken once again from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our attention is drawn to the word standeth sure. And these are separated in the original. Nevertheless, sure, stereos, the foundation of God has stood and continues to stand. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. On the experiential side, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our text then deals with the two great aspects of our Christianity, the divine side, the eternal, that which resides in the eternal redemptive purpose, and also the human, the temporal, the experiential side. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And we are now speaking about the core of Christian experience. And a close study of the New Testament will reveal to us that there are four things, four spiritual realities that come into our experience and determine the very core of Christian experience. Regeneration, the first great vital turning point from spiritual death to spiritual life, entering into a conversion experience and continuing on with a Christian life. Second, our union with Christ, which is both eternal and also temporal and experiential. Third, our sanctification. Sanctification extends, in its ultimate sense, from election in time past to glorification in future time. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Sanctification, that process of separation and purification. And finally, our resurrection unto glory, which for us will usher in that glorified state eternally. These are the four issues and great realities of Christian experience. And we see by this that our Christian experience has, as it were, one foot in time and in the present, and the other foot in eternity and in that life which is to come. Romans 8:28 and onward. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? God for us, who against us? And we see that Christian experience transcends this present life, and what is begun at regeneration will find its ultimate conclusion in glorification and that life which is to come. We have spent our time now on the reality of regeneration. I will spend some moments to review this, and then we will go on as we consider now the various analogies that describe for us regeneration in the New Testament, and there are nine of them. We will take the first in our study today. Looking at the reality of regeneration, we concentrated on the biblical terminology. Regeneration, being born from above, being born again, being born of God, and being begotten of God. This is the direct language of the New Testament. The relation of regeneration to conversion, one of cause and effect. A definition of regeneration, a sovereign act of God, effected below the level of the consciousness, a spiritual work wherein God communicates life to the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin, giving a holy disposition to the mind, and is such that it secures a certain immediate and voluntary obedience to the gospel. Then delving deeper than this, from the New Testament, amassing its truth with regard to regeneration or the new birth, we analyzed regeneration, and it is comprised necessarily of six realities. If any one of these realities is missing, the individual is yet unregenerate. So we have these six essential realities of regeneration: the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, the removal of satanic blindness, and finally, the gift of saving faith and repentance. Then in our last study, we considered something that is essential to our study on regeneration, and that is the confusion concerning regeneration. We operated upon this one principle. The Christian life, according to the Word of God, is a transformed life. It is a holy life. It is a godly life. It stands in sharp contrast to the life of the unconverted, the unregenerate. If then, regeneration or conversion is diminished in any way, then necessarily a doctrine must be invented to supplement this, so the end result is what the Bible would call a converted life. Some teach baptismal regeneration. Others teach that baptism is necessary to salvation. Some teach a second work of grace, whereby one is not only saved, but also sanctified, receiving Jesus as one's Savior and later receiving the Holy Spirit. And that then guarantees a converted life. For the most part, among evangelical Christians, some type of semi or partially perfectionist teaching is characteristic. Wesleyan perfectionism, Oberlin perfectionism, Keswick non-charismatic perfectionism, or the carnal Christian heresy, whereby one is a carnal Christian and then through a specific experience, rededication, or some other unscriptural doctrine is made to be a spiritual individual and makes what some have called the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life, wherein he removes himself from the throne and makes Jesus Christ Lord of his life. In reality, God constituted or made him Lord at his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Nor does the New Testament teach a two-stage Christianity. These are all important because in the 21st century, 21 centuries after the establishment of Christianity, the opening of the New Testament, the inspired apostles, the New Testament canon, Christianity is still confused about the truth of regeneration or the new birth. That is almost unbelievable, but it is sadly true. We come now to consider regeneration illustrated in Scripture, the various analogies that are used of the new birth. I want to take, if we have time, three of them this afternoon. The first is regeneration is described as a spiritual birth. This is the most common, and thus we have established the terminology of being born again, being born from above, being born of God, or being regenerated. All of these use the terminology of a birth. But I must remind you, it's only one of nine areas of terminology by which we perceive regeneration in the New Testament. We look through several passages of Scripture. The first is John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Turn there if you would. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. This is part of the historical prelude to John's gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It reads in the original, and the world, him emphatically, did not know. Their own Creator, the promised Redeemer, came among men, and they did not perceive him. Such is the blindness of fallen, sinful humanity. Even his covenant people, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The first own is neuter. He came into his own things, that which was his kingdom, his throne, as the lawful Messiah, but his own people, masculine, did not receive him. Into his own things he came, but his own people, him, did not receive. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, exousia, right, authority, to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. We have faith. We have a conversion experience. Verse 13 reinforces this and shows us the source. I'm going to put this into the word order of the original because everything in this passage is emphatic by position. Which, not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God were born. Everything is placed before the verb for emphasis. Which, not of bloods, and the word is plural here. Hema is the word for blood. We get our word hemo, such as hemoglobin, from it, from the Greek to the Latin to the English. About 80% of our medical terms came from the Greek. This is plural because it refers to the bloodlines from the father's side and the mother's side. Grace, saving grace, is not hereditary. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man or a man, but of God emphatically, having been begotten. We see the truth of regeneration in the sovereign prerogative of Almighty God. And by stark contrast, not by heredity, not by anything in the realm of the flesh, not by anything engendered by the will of man. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Here again, the divine prerogative is emphasized in the matter of regeneration. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, literally regenerated, ana, up or again, and ganao, to be born or begotten. In the perfect tense, having been begotten and in this state of spiritual life and reality, not of corruptible seed. Again, grace is not hereditary. Simply because one was a physical son of Abraham does not make him a spiritual son of Abraham. but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Literally, by or through the word living of God. And the word living, a present participle, is placed between the word word and the word God to emphasize the vital, living, spiritual nature of God's word. Now to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Very, very important passage of Scripture. For those who believe that the Christian is comprised of an old nature and a new nature, or an old man and a new man, and they will say that whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And of course we know that the child of God sins, so he sins in his old nature, but the new nature that is created, that comes at the new birth, it never sins. Really? That is simply an imported Gnosticism into the Word of God. The most important study one can do in the first epistle of John is to check the tenses of the verbs used throughout the entire epistle, and one will come to truth. Let us look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Every single one without exception. The word whosoever is pas ha gegenete. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, sin emphatically does not habitually practice. Present tense of poeo, to make or do. Sin emphatically does not habitually practice. It doesn't refer to a new nature which is sinless in the child of God. It means that every single one who is regenerate does not habitually practice sin. He's been delivered from its reigning power. Sin is no longer the chief characteristic of his life. For his seed in him continues to remain or abide. That principle of life from above continues to abide in him, and he cannot continue on in sin. That is a present infinitive. He can no longer continue in sin because God emphatically is the source of his birth. Thus we have regeneration under the analogy of a birth. In the second place, we have regeneration described as a quickening to spiritual life. We draw to two passages of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll note that the verb and the subject are both italicized. So by inference, and inference only, but I deal with it as we have it in our English Bible, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. The interesting and edifying and important thing to note in verse 1, also in verses 4 and 5, and also in Colossians chapter 2, is that we are not dealing with a verb, but with a participle and a substantive. That means a noun. Being dead, and you hath he quickened, who were dead, is ontos nekrous. In that state of being a spiritual corpse. Nekrous is not a verb. Nekrous means a corpse, totally, wholly, unresponsive. And in every passage where we have the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, that quickening power comes to those who are in the state of being wholly unresponsive spiritually as corpses. Very emphatic passages of Scripture. Verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, ontos, hemos, nekrous, in that state of being spiritual corpses, wholly unresponsive. When we were in that state, God hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, By grace ye are saved. Karatu este sesosmenoi. A perfect participle. We have been saved and we continue on in that state. Verses 1 through 7 describe for us in an historical context the believer from the point of being a mere corpse, dead in trespasses and sin, to being presently in the heavenlies in Christ by virtue of his union with him. Then, in verses 8 through 10, very familiar passage, we have the doctrinal exposition of that truth, so we will not misunderstand it. And now, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. If we were to take Colossians chapter 2 and begin about verse 11, we will see that we were circumcised with Christ. We will see that we died with Christ. We were baptized with Christ. We were raised with Christ. And when he died on the cross, he took that handbill, that sentence of death that was tacked always over the criminal, and he put it to his own account. And we have here the doctrine of regeneration and our union with Christ coming together in its reality. For our regeneration is simply an aspect of our union with Christ, which began in our eternal union in eternity past and extends into eternity future. The first experiential aspect of our union with Christ is the new birth. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So we have regeneration likened unto a spiritual birth. We then have regeneration, being born from above, being born again, under the analogy of being made alive spiritually together with Christ. Here, regeneration and union with Christ meet. And we will see later that regeneration, union with Christ, and our sanctification all meet together. They cannot be considered as separate entities. This is why we find the utter necessity of regeneration being manifested in a converted life, putting the death knell to all perfectionist teaching and all salvation by ritual, rite, or ceremony. And now, third, regeneration is anticipated as the writing the law of God in or upon the heart. Now, I draw your attention first to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. We find something of a paradox here, at least in the English language. We find those who sin without law shall be judged without law. Those who sin in the sphere of the law shall be judged by the law. The distinction is between the Jews who had the law in a codified form, in the Ten Commandments. It was in printable form. It was written down on tables of stone. They knew it specifically. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. No question about it. They had a specific divine revelation. The Gentiles did not have the law of God in a codified form. It was not written down. It was not delineated to the Gentiles. Thus, the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles as they're having the law, and the Gentiles perishing in heathen darkness, God not interested in them. But we find the Gentiles by nature have the works of the law written in their heart. This brings up the subject of man as being created in the image of God. And Pastor Paul mentioned this, dealt with it with regard to the law at the 10 o'clock service this morning. I want to pass some comments upon it this afternoon. What distinguishes man from brute creation? One thing, and one thing only, distinguishes man from the animal, from the brute. And that is, man was created in the image and likeness of God. The image of God included a distinct moral character and a rational being. Man is a reasoning being. He asks, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Man's thought process, by nature, instinctively, goes beyond time into eternity. Every tribe, nation, kindred, tongue, civilized or uncivilized in the history of the human race has an eschatology, a doctrine of final things that transcends this life. Not only so, but man is a morally responsible being. At creation, God ontologically embedded the moral law, this divinely given sense of right and wrong, into man's nature. At creation, that is an essential part of the image of God in man. When man fell, this image was not destroyed, it was defaced. Man's rational being is distorted. What he should love, he hates. And what he should hate, he loves. Man's sense of right and wrong is retained. But according to the passage that we just read, men, though their consciences are probed by wrongdoing, they seek to excuse their sin. Now let us go to Israel. Israel received the law of God in a codified form. It was written by the finger of God on tables of stone. There was no excuse for breaking these commandments. They were clearly given and they were clearly impressed upon the nation of Israel. What then was the failure of the Mosaic covenant? What was the failure of that Old Testament covenant with its Levitical sacrificial system, its sacrifices, its dietary laws, and everything else about it? What they were to wear, what they were to eat, how they were to live, the untrimmed beard, the riband of blue, the covenant of circumcision, all of that. Where did it fail? It could not change the heart. Could not change the heart. The new covenant, the gospel covenant, transforms the heart. This new covenant is prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. I want to read that. Listen carefully. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Someone who is dispensationally minded will say, but that refers to the restoration of the Jews. Absolutely not. Hebrews chapter 8 quotes this very passage from Jeremiah and refers it to New Testament believers. What is the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate? The converted and the unconverted. They may religiously have the law outwardly codified in specific commandments, but the true child of God has the law of God written upon his inner being. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, his life is conformed to that law. Look at Romans chapter 8 as we conclude this portion of our study. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans has reserved the work of the Holy Spirit to Romans chapter 8. He's dealing with this in a very orderly fashion. Justification, sanctification, glorification. We are now dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. He's dealt with the issue of the law. And the believer's relation to the law, he begins in chapter 6, verse 15. It goes all the way through chapter 8 to at least verse 9 or beyond. The believer's relation to the law. Not until chapter 8 does he take up the dynamic or the power and work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us into conformity to the law of God. Let me use different language for those whose background is dispensational and who are antinomian in their mindset. To say that we are brought into moral conformity to the law of God simply means that in converting grace and sanctification, we are brought to reflect in our lives the moral character of God. It's one and the same. But if he which has called you is holy, so be holy in every aspect of your lifestyle. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Same thing. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. Kata sarka, kata pneuma. There is no chapter division. Chapter division and verse divisions are artificial. Chapter divisions date from the 12th century. Verse divisions in our modern Bible date from the year 1550 and the Stephanus text. This is the culmination. There is no getting out of Romans 7 into Romans chapter 8. To say that we must get out of Romans chapter 7 and get into Romans chapter 8 teaches us two-stage Christianity. The carnal Christian, the spiritual Christian. That's what they're teaching. This is all one argument. He is now bringing in chapter 8, the work of the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, the old covenant, the codified commandments of the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law could command, but we had no power to comply. He said this in Romans chapter 6. What did he say in Romans chapter 6? Very simply this. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're no longer under the law, but under grace. And the word the definite article, should be omitted. You're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of God's inward working of grace. The law could command, but the law gave no power to comply. That is the work of God's Spirit and grace. That's why the gospel covenant demands a converted life. Let us go on. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. regeneration, a birth, a divine quickening, and the writing of the law of God upon the heart under the dynamic of God's Spirit, necessitating true Christian experience and a converted life. Once we finish with all of the analogies, 9 of them, in the New Testament, we should arrive with all of this study at a firm biblical grasp of the reality, truth, and glory of regenerating grace. Do you have any evidence that you're a regenerate person? Do you have any marks of grace within your life and experience to show that you indeed are the saving object of God's grace? If not, flee to Christ. Look to Him. Rest in His righteousness. Cease from those dead works. And look to Him for Jesus' sake. Amen.